Two small administrative matters. Firstly, just was brought to my attention in the Faith Today magazine that came on Thursday, a one-page article by a Dr. Wanda Malcolm, who's a registered psychologist. And she teaches at Wycliffe and is involved in research on forgiveness at York University. Forgiveness based on the Bible is legit. And there's a lot of false ideas about what forgiveness is out there. And psychology can either reflect the true or the false. This particular article by Dr. Wanda Malcolm indicates a psychology that is biblically based. And I've left a quantity of these articles on the counter in the foyer. And please feel free to pick one up because I think it's a good read. And just a one-pager, so a short read as well. The other one is that there is a bulletin insert which has an outline for today, which is an acronym, LIFE, L-I-F-E. Last week, we looked at the aspect of what a person does who has committed an offense which results in the breaking of a relationship. What does an offender biblically do to bring about the process of forgiveness and the rebuilding of that broken relationship? Today we're taking the other side of the equation. What does an offended person do? A person who has been offended, who has been, I don't like to use the word victim, but the person who has been on the rough end of the stick with respect to the brokenness. What do you or I do if we find that somebody has offended against us in such a way that the relationship we enjoyed before is now broken? Now, 2 weeks ago, we dealt with the pathology of a broken relationship. What creates brokenness? And we very simply indicated that every relationship has boundaries. And those boundaries define the relationship. And when you step over those boundaries, you damage or destroy the relationship. And biblically, the language which is used when we see breaking of relationships is the language of death. For example, when we go to the prototypical breaking of relationship in Genesis chapter 3, you remember the Lord had given a command in His extravagant generosity that humans in the garden were free to eat of the fruit of every single tree except for one tree which was reserved exclusively for God. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God was still God. And the definition of that relationship was, if I can say, pointed out in the exclusive domain of that tree belonging to God and God only. That defined the relationship of an extravagant God. And when humans took it upon themselves with the illicit reach of unbelief to step across the line that God had defined for their relationship, to claim what was God's exclusively for themselves, to actually reach for godhood, they broke the relationship with God. And the language was, in the day that you do that, you shall surely die. And we see that destruction of the relationship between God and humanity at that point that we suffer from up to this point. The solution of which can only be found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come to the issue of breaking of relationship, it's the language of death. When we come to the issue of forgiveness and the rebuilding of broken relationships, it's the language of life. Therefore, the acronym, L-I-F-E. So let's look at this, starting with the L. Any guesses? Love. But first of all, what I want to do is just read what we've been following loosely as our illustration for relationship. And what we read last week dealt with the son coming to his senses in the far country, speaking out that repentance and returning to his father. And we pick up the story again in verse 20 in Luke 15. So he, the son, got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, and here's the confession, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. And note this language, the language of life. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. So that's what we're going to focus on today, is what does an offending party, the father in this case, an offended party rather, the father in this case, do with respect to engaging in the process of rebuilding a broken relationship, the process of biblical forgiveness. I indicated that the L stands for love. And if we were to turn to any passage in the Scripture that speaks exclusively about love, it's 1 Corinthians 13. Inside my wedding band, my dear wife had engraved 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8. We're going to read those verses. She wanted me to keep remembering those verses. She is a wise woman. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. I'm just going to read it over first of all. It really doesn't define what love is. But it gives us certain characteristics, certain markers, certain indicators of what love is and what it isn't, so that we can recognize it when we face it. Verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. 16 markers, 16 characteristics. The first two are positive. The next 8 I've got are negative. Then it goes back to 5 positives and 1 negative. So we've got 9 negatives and 7 positives. So we realize a lot about what love isn't when we face some of these characteristics here. But let's look at them again. Love is patient. It puts up with a lot. Love is kind. But note this. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It does not keep a record of wrongs. It keeps no record of wrongs. Now, if you come across that one, you might ask, okay, John, how do you deal with that and what we're teaching on biblical forgiveness? Because if there's no record of wrongs, as the New International Version translates it, then there's nothing to forgive. They're gone. But look at it this way. God has a complete record of every wrong that has never been forgiven. It doesn't mean that. In fact, when you go to the original language, the Greek, you find that, it literally means it does not reckon the evil. New King James Version helps here. It thinks no evil. The idea here is that love does not devise evil against someone else. Love does not sit up all night thinking of a way to get revenge against that dirty rascal. That's the idea here. So we could read better, I believe. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It does not seek revenge against others. It does not reckon the evil, in other words. It is here it is. Love does not delight in evil. What goes on here? Have you ever been offended and then something nasty happens to the person who offended you? And unconsciously, there's a little sense of glee that other person got what was due to them. Love doesn't do that. It rejoices with truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. So there's a sense of love that is the foundation for the process of forgiveness in the person who is the offended party. Now remember, the touchstone verse we've been dealing with is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, which says this, loving each other just as in Christ God, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. In other words, the test of whether we're finding forgiveness, which is legitimate forgiveness, biblical forgiveness, is whether it lines up with that text. If we are forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave us, God's forgiveness of us through Jesus Christ is the basis upon which forgiveness is built. It is the model. And so, if we are to forgive as God forgave, that's biblical forgiveness. The question is, how did God forgive? And we see that God is unconditionally loving. In fact, every one of the 16 characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13 are found in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the expression of all that God is. God is love. Now, for some of us, we need some practical help, myself in particular. And in one particular situation years ago, I was offended in a way which I felt was pretty radical and in a way which destroyed the relationship I had with the other person. Wouldn't listen, wouldn't back off. The relationship evaporated. It was dead. But that person wasn't out of my life. Every week I saw the person driving along the road or walking in front of the house or whatever. People talked to me about what had happened. And, you know, there's always this sense of when you're the offended party, you want to dump your side of the story on other people. You want to justify yourself. But if I read my text correctly today, that isn't what love's about. A wise brother came to me and spoke to me, and he gave me a text of Scripture. And in those days, we used the King James Version. And I'm going to use the New King James Version because it's a little more modern English, but the textual differences between the New King James Version and the New International Version, I believe, are helpful in this case. But I'm going to read to you Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44, and these are the verses that were given to me in the New King James Version. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" I think that's basically the way the world thinks. You love those who love you, and you hate those who hate you. I mean, tit for tat, quid pro quo. You have heard that. Love your enemy, love your neighbor, hate your enemies. But Jesus brings this radical difference. He says, "I say to you, love your enemies." And then he says these three things. Number one, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father which is in heaven. This was very helpful to me because this is what he did, something practical. Every single time that I had the opportunity of speaking about this person, this text tells me to do what? Bless them that curse you. Consciously, by the Spirit of God, based on this text, when you have an opportunity to talk about somebody who has offended you, this text tells you to love your enemies, and you do that verbally by blessing the one who is actually cursing you. What did Jesus do? He blessed those who cursed him. Secondly, when there's the opportunity of doing something to that person, what do I do? I think the world would say, you do them a nasty. You try to get back at them. You try to make life as miserable for that person as possible. This text says, love your enemies. And the way you do that is every opportunity you have to do an action that involves that person, it says, do good to those who hate you. I remember speaking to a man who was a prisoner of war in the Japanese prison camp. He was a Dutch soldier, had been captured in Indonesia. And very few of his comrades survived. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Close to starvation, being worked as slaves in building a railway in Southeast Asia. There was a Japanese soldier who came, and because he had dropped an end of a board or something like that, the Japanese soldier came up with a stick to hit him. He knew that if he was hit by this man, he would have been killed. He was that weak. For some unknown reason, this Japanese soldier, who made life so miserable for him, dropped the stick. this prisoner of war picked up the stick and handed it to him. The Japanese soldier walked away. He never hit that prisoner again. I wonder if somehow the love expressed through that man, the love of Jesus, in those trying, horrible circumstances, touched that soldier's heart. Do good to those who hate you. And thirdly, what's my attitude? When I have the opportunity of bringing that person before God, how do I pray for them? Lord, take away their house, take away their health, take away their money, make life so miserable for them so that they'll learn not to hurt John again or whoever. But what this says is, no, you love your enemies. When you have the opportunity, you pray for them who spitefully use you and persecute you. So when we have the opportunity of speaking, we bless them. When we have the opportunity of doing something, we do good. When we have the opportunity of, in our hearts, bringing that person before God, we pray for them that God might bring blessing into their lives. But that's something that I've discovered, because when I found this bitterness boiling up in this particular instance, consciously, I brought myself back to this verse and began to pray for this person. And as I began to pray to the Lord in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that He would bring blessing in this other person's life, that prayer displaced the sense of bitterness. So I would just encourage you to maybe memorize those three portions when you're an offended person and consciously take them up as a practical way of expressing the love of God in a broken relationship. Let's move on to the second letter, which is I. If L stands for love, I stands for invite. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are to embody forgiveness. And that means when we come into situations, into contexts where there's brokenness, we are to embody what it is to be inviting on behalf of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to bring the invitation to repentance, the invitation to have a change of attitude towards self, sin, God, and Christ, and to embody the promise of forgiveness when a person comes in repentance. As we go to the Old Testament, we find the prophet Isaiah in the very beginning is being used by God to confront firmly a rebellious nation, Israel. He starts off in the first few verses listing their sinfulness. He says, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me." How many of us as parents have experienced that? "The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Israel, and therefore in many ways us, rebel against God in a way a donkey wouldn't even think of rebelling. He continues by expressing the judgment that they've been experiencing because of the rebellion against God. He tells them about the remedy in verses 10 to 17. He says, "Hear the word of God. Listen to the law. Stop. Take. Stop. Seek justice and courage. Defend. Plead." He gives them the remedy of things they ought to be doing. And then he says in verse 18, this well-known verse, he gives them an invitation. "Come now, let us reason together." It's an invitation, as Eugene Peterson puts it, "Come now, let's sit down and argue this out." It's an invitation to come to God, come reason together. Let me hear your side of the story. Now hear my side of the story. And then the Lord says, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." In other words, the dyed redness of sin and rebellion and iniquity would be bleached to become white and pure, washed and clean. "Come now, let us reason together." I would think that if the father in the story, the parable of the prodigal son, as his son took the bag of gold to go off to a far country and party, if that father had said, "And never come back here again." Have you ever said that to somebody? Have you ever said it to a friend or a child of yours? Never come back here again. If you've said that in the relationship, even if you're the offended person, particularly if you're an offended person, the first thing you've got to do is communicate the fact to that person that you were wrong to have said that. What you have done is you have closed, barred, and bricked up the door by which that relationship can be rebuilt again. You've got to communicate to that person that when I said, never come back here again, I was wrong to say that, my friend, my child. You are invited to come back. God invites us to come back. He says, come now, let us reason together. Every single man and woman is invited to approach God and rebuild, have that relationship with God rebuilt, to be one with God again. But beware of this. You are invited on God's terms. So many people want to come with their religion, their philosophy, their sin, and to say, yeah, I want God, but I want the way, my way of life as well. When we come and are invited to God again, and we come with that change of attitude, what we do is we leave our ideas, our sin, our philosophies, our religions outside the door. We come on God's terms and His terms only. It's you can't compromise that. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are the terms upon which God says you can have a relationship with me. And it must be through Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among humanity whereby we must be saved. God's invitation is to every man and every woman to come and obtain forgiveness and experience the embrace of a loving Heavenly Father. But it has to be on His terms, the terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we as Christians are to embody this in the very last words of our Bible. The bride, that body that is made up of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have these words. That they say in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. It's an invitation. And let him who hears say, come. And whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. If you're the offended person, like God, the offended person in this broken relationship, we are to love unconditionally. We are to invite with an open heart. Now, I want to pause the button there for a minute. I want to show you a bit of a basic anatomy of the process of forgiveness. Now, this is, if you're in a care group, it's the last page of the study guide, mapping out very simply the process of rebuilding a broken relationship. Now, I call it an anatomy, and that has a relationship to a human body. Now, I've never been at a place where a body has been taken apart. But I know that the body is pretty messy. Life's like that, isn't it? But as I've looked in encyclopedias to get an idea what a heart looks like and a kidney looks like and all these various yucky parts of the human body, they're very simply laid out, weighed. There's a nice picture of them. They're all washed off. They're very clean so that I can understand what a heart looks like when it's clean. And very simply, when I get these simple points all lined up, I then begin to understand the basic construction of a human body. But again, the body is much messier than that when it's together. And so is the process of forgiveness. So keep in mind that I've laid out the very clean parts of forgiveness in this anatomy here, but life is far messier than that. But if you get the basics and understand how they fit together, I think that then you are equipped to deal with the messiness of life. So, we start off here with two columns. On the left is the offender, the person who committed the breach. On the right, your right, is the offending person, the person who has been harmed. Now, of course, if we look at this in terms of a theology of God, the offending person is us as humanity. The offended person is God. And so, we come back to that verse again. Forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So, the first thing we see that God does is He loves. And we've read those verses already. For God so loved the world. For God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is a costly love, a love which was willing to give his son. Remember the master in Matthew 18 who forgave the servant who owed him billions of dollars. The love and forgiveness that was extended by that master was costly. He never got a penny of his billions of dollars back from that servant. It was costly. He absorbed the loss. God absorbs the cost of a broken relationship. Then we see after that that there's this invitation to invite. We invite people to come with a change of attitude to rebuild the broken relationship. Now, we put the pause button here because what in this simple anatomy of forgiveness the offending person would do is what we dealt with last week. Repentance is the first principle. It's a matter of the heart. And Dr. Harry Ironside, in his quote, indicates that repentance is a change of attitude. It's a heart thing. It's a change of attitude with respect to self, sin, God, and Christ. It's a change of attitude. It's what the son did in the far country when he came to his senses and he says, I will go back to my father. And then we have confession, which is the next point here. Repentance is a matter of the heart. Confession is a matter of the mouth. It's to say the same thing as the offended person about the sin that breached the relationship. So confession is, in the terms of the prodigal son, he got up and would go to his father, and he was going to say, he will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. When we come to 1 John 1:9, and I think I've got it this week, Ellen, if we confess our sins, if we speak the same thing as God speaks about our sins, if we agree with God about our sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, forgiveness is not something that you get unconditionally. Forgiveness is something that's very, very conditional. Love is unconditional. Forgiveness is conditional. With respect to forgiveness, William James, I've got a quote for you here too, that came up during the week that I enjoyed. William James wrote this in a book in 1902. It's tough slugging. The Varieties of Religious Experience. And I didn't read the whole thing, but I came across this quote which I thought was great for confession. Because we can say a bunch of things. We can cover over a lot of things. But when we genuinely speak out a changed attitude of heart, when we speak out our repentance, for him who confesses, shams are over and realities have begun. He has exteriorized his rottenness. He's put his rottenness out there in the open so you can see it. If he has not actually got rid of it, he is at least no longer smears it over with a hypocritical show of virtue. In other words, he's not living a life of pretend. He lives at least upon a basis of veracity, and that's an old-fashioned word. He lives upon a basis of truth. He's being real and truthful. And I thought that was a good quote, even though the person was writing so long ago. Well, can't argue that one. The Bible was written a long time ago, and it's a great book. Sorry about that. So, forgiveness. We've got, number one, is the offended person loves, invites, and then the offending person in a perfect world, in a clean situation, and this simple anatomy would repent in their hearts. They would confess. They would speak out that repentance. And then forgiveness would be the result of that. J. Adams, in the definition we've been using for forgiveness, again, we have that one for you, is the declared promise to another never to bring up his or her offense again to use against him and her. As we've dealt with therapeutic forgiveness, to warn you about how it is so different than biblical forgiveness, for the most part, we see that biblical forgiveness is about us. The rebuilding of broken relationship. Therapeutic forgiveness, for the most part, is about me, how I can feel better in the broken relationship. This definition is the declared promise. It's a communicated promise to the person in that otherwise broken relationship, never to bring up his or her offense again to use against him or her. It's finished. As I've indicated before, there are people that say, yeah, you're forgiven. But the next time they come across an incident, they've left the handle of the buried sin quite quickly available to hit you over the head with it and say, no, look what you did again. The point is that they can't use the word again if they've been forgiven. It's gone, it's finished, never to be used again. And there are people who use the sin that has been confessed, that you have taken and acknowledged, and they use that sin to manipulate you. And we'll be dealing with that hopefully in the last week, the distinction between false guilt and true guilt and how to deal with both of them. Some of the words for forgiveness that we find in our Bible may help us with this concept as well. Again, for the most part, therapeutic forgiveness sees me, the whoever I am, being released from this sin. Or the feelings of the sin, more often. Whereas in the Scripture, biblical forgiveness is about releasing the other person from their sin. You see, if we are to love just like God loves, and if we're to forgive just like God forgives in Jesus Christ, then give yourself a shake. God didn't involve the process of forgiveness to feel better about himself. Biblical forgiveness is about rebuilding the broken relationship with the other person. And so as we look through some of these verses, we see the Hebrew word nasa is the idea of lift or carry or take away. That's what happens to our sins. When we come to confess and say, Lord, I was wrong to have done that or said that or thought that, and I claim your forgiveness in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he lifts, he carries away, he takes away that sin. We have another word, which is the idea of pardon. We're familiar with that. The idea of kafar is the idea of covering it over. It's out of sight. Something about blotting or wiping out. You can think if the record is put up on a chalkboard or something, and then it comes along and that chalkboard is just washed clean again. That's what forgiveness does. There's no longer a record there once it's been forgiven. As it was Larry said a few weeks back, the idea that God takes our confessed and forgiven sins and he puts them in the sea of his forgetfulness, and then he posts that sign that says, no fishing allowed. It's gone. We have the Greek words. The normal ones are the idea of the sins being sent away, dismissed or released. And when we come to Psalm 51, and I spent a whole bunch of time in Psalm 51 in the past week, the idea of wash and cleanse are repeated over and over and over again. That sense of dirtiness that comes in our lives when we know that we have sinned and we become aware of our sins. The idea of confessing it. Again, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do what? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are clean again. The filth is washed away. And we see also that the psalmist in Psalm 51 prays that God create in me a clean heart. And that word for create is the same word that God uses in Genesis 1 for creating a new creation. It's a word, bara, which is only used of God. And he says, God, bara in me, create in me a clean heart. And so as we confess our sins and we experience forgiveness, we experience the sense of not only new life, but the capacity to live life in a new way. I know that after I have sinned and I've gone through all the crap, I'm not supposed to use that word, but you know what I mean. Just the angst, the difficulties, the twistedness, the distortion that we experience, the sense of dirtiness and all these other things. And then we come in repentance, that changed attitude towards God. And we just let it out. I don't know how to say it. I mean, people, if they bottle it up because of pride, they keep it in. They build and calluses on their hearts to do anything but get right with God. But once you get down on your knees and you say, Lord, this is what I did and I was wrong. It's just as if the calluses break away. The heart opens up. It becomes free again. There's a creation of a new heart that gives you a capacity for a new way of living. And this freedom, this cleansing, this whatever it is, it just breaks forth and you begin to experience what it is. And that's what the E is. If L is love and I is invite, F is forgive, then the next thing we do is this E. And we were back there and I said, I can't figure out whether to make it an E for experience, the E for the embrace of the Father on the returning Son, or an E for enjoyment. And the fellow back there had the gall to think I was going to wing it. Here's what I came up with. We experience and enjoy the embrace. And that's the reality of it. You go through this. It's just not theory. This is something that is to be taken and built into your lives so that you can experience and enjoy the embrace of a loving Father and the other people that you have enjoyed relationship with before. A new capacity for living life in a new way. So, as we go back to Luke 15, where we started, we see that as the Son's head sort of popped over the distant horizon, the Father's looking out there in the distance, and he sees his Father, his Son returning. He knows that repentance has happened because he wouldn't be coming over the hill unless that had happened. In the dignity of that culture, this older man was to be approached with reverence and given honor. But in this situation, he was so desirous for loving his Son and inviting his Son and forgiving his Son and experiencing and enjoying the embrace with the Son. He gathered up his long robes and he ran through the village in a most disorderly way. But honor was being put aside because he loved his Son. And as he ran to his Son began to speak. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your Son. He doesn't get to finish what he had planned to say. And the Father says, quick, bring the best robe. He'd already embraced him. Bring the best robe. Put it on him. Now, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. And the joy of having the experience of forgiveness and this new embrace once again is the idea of a time to feast and to celebrate. Might you consider very carefully the situations in your life where relationships have been broken? You are the offended person in this case. What can you do to engage in God's process of rebuilding broken relationships so that you can experience and enjoy the embrace of that other person once again? Might God give you the insight from His Word? And might He give you the courage to act as He acted in and through Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, as we close today, we take one further step towards understanding, hopefully in a better way, your heart in this whole aspect of forgiveness. Father, give us a wisdom and a keenness to understand the difference between your method of forgiveness and the substitutes that are handed to us in this world. Let us cleave to the forgiveness that is yours in and through Jesus Christ, and might we model that by your Spirit. Father, bless us as we remember those situations where we have the opportunity to love others who have offended against us. Let us learn what it is to invite them. Let us learn what it is to forgive them. Let us learn what it is to experience and enjoy the embrace with that person once again. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.